Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue our study of this section that often is read at Christmas time, as it has a wonderful prophecy of the coming birth of the Messiah. And we will look again at the whole paragraph. So we'll begin in Isaiah 9 at verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As we have seen before, this paragraph in Scripture is a prophecy that God will save his people, taking his people out of deep darkness into God's great light, rescuing them from their enemies and from God's judgment, bringing them into the joyous blessings of God's kingdom. This passage tells us that God will accomplish this by giving a son to his people, by causing a child to be born to them, or a child to be born for them. We're told that this child, this son, will rule over God's kingdom, and his name will be called four different titles. You see, he is too great to be adequately described with just one title. He's given four titles here. Other places in Scriptures, we find many other titles that are given to us, revealing more of this one who we know as Jesus Christ. Here, the titles are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And understand that these titles are revealed to us so that we would know Christ by these titles, that we would worship him with these titles, we would refer to him in prayer using these titles, and that we would learn from these titles more of the character of Christ, so that we would trust him more deeply in a persevering way. The Lord knows that we will go through trials, through temptations, through difficulties. And he reveals himself to us now that we might be prepared for the difficulties ahead, so we can walk by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's why we're given these titles, so we will know Christ and we will trust him, knowing who he is. You can't trust him if you don't know who he is. The more you know him, the more you'll be able to trust him. Now, we've already looked closely at the titles Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. This evening, let us consider the title Everlasting Father. Think of that first word in the title, everlasting. This Word everlasting is connected with the deity of Christ, just as words in the previous two titles were connected to the deity of Christ. Think of the first title, Wonderful Counselor. Who is wonderful? God really alone is wonderful. And the things that He does are wonderful. They evoke wonder. They evoke awe. The word wonderful was connecting this one with God. The next one, Mighty God, is very explicit. This one will be God coming in human flesh. Mighty God. And now the word everlasting. No mere human king is called everlasting in Scripture. But everlasting in Scripture is an attribute of God. I put in your notes Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's a statement that God has no beginning and no end. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And the word everlasting could, in our text, could also be translated eternal. New American Standard has eternal Father. Either word is appropriate. Psalm 103, verse 17, also speaks of God being everlasting or eternal. I put it in your notes again. It says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Not only is God Himself eternal, but the steadfast love of God for His people is eternal. It spans all the way back to eternity past, when God purposed to save us, when He foreknew us, when He cast His love upon us in His eternal counsels. And His love for us will continue on forever and ever and ever with no end. His love is everlasting because He Himself is everlasting. Now, what is the significance of the second part of this title, Everlasting Father? Now, we don't normally think of the second person of the Trinity as being a father to us, because the first person of the Trinity is referred to in Scripture as God the Father. So why then is the Son here referred to as Everlasting Father? We're not confusing the Father and the Son here. They are distinct persons. They have always been distinct, and they will always be distinct. We must not confuse the Father and the Son. But what is being communicated here is that Jesus Christ is going to mediate God the Father's love to His people. You see, everything that God does in blessing His people comes to us through a mediator. Comes to us through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Who are we to receive the love of God? We don't deserve the love of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ is our mediator. Because of His work at the cross for us, He brings us to the Father. And so the Father's love for us flows to us through Jesus Christ. And here we have a prophecy of the King that God is going to place over His kingdom. It's going to be none less than God the Son, who becomes human flesh. He will mediate. He'll be the mediatorial King in the kingdom of God, bringing God's blessings to us. He can only do that because of His work at Calvary. Jesus Christ here is termed Everlasting Father. Many ancient kings in the ancient Near East, claimed to be father to their subjects, or even claimed to be father to their captives. Yet here we have the title Father ascribed to the divine King. Unlike any mere human who has taken the title Father, Christ will be a perfect Father to His people. this king prophesied here will care for his subjects as a perfect father does his children. Many kings who took to themselves the title father did not live up to that title in the way they treated their subjects. But this king will rule over his subjects, which includes you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. He will rule over us as a father would care for his children. How very different this king will be from any other king. Now, in Scripture, the idea of fatherhood is connected with some specific ways of relating to other individuals. The term father speaks of Christ, first of all, making his people his own. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. There's not a whole lot of times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as a father to his people, but this is one of the instances of it, and it tells us something of the significance of this title, father, especially when we're thinking of God being father. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, and established you? So here the idea of God being a father to Israel is associated with the idea that God created Israel, made them, established them as his people. Think about in the New Testament, the doctrine of adoption. God adopts us as his children. We're not just naturally in a relationship with God. No, we saw that on Sunday. You know, apart from salvation, we did not know God. But Christ is eternal Father. He makes his people his people. We owe our existence as the people of God to Jesus Christ, who is eternal Father. But there's more to it. The term Father also speaks of Christ having compassion upon his people. Turn over to Psalm 103, 13. I love this psalm speaking of God's forgiveness and speaking of his compassion toward us. And here, God is likened to a father, and we will see why. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is a very significant part of fatherhood. Jesus Christ, as eternal Father, shows compassion to us who are in his kingdom. Compassion to us as an earthly father might show compassion to his children. When I think of an earthly father showing compassion, I think of my father, Dennis Sherman. I remember towards the end of high school, going to my father after, for years, hiding some of my sin from him and going to him and admitting to him, I have been sinning in this way. I've been hiding it from you. I know I cannot conquer this on my own. I need your help. Now, I was afraid to go to my father like that. How is he going to respond? But my father, far from alienating me, poured out compassion on me. He, after having that conversation with him, confessing my sin, through the way that he responded to me, the way that his heart went out to me, I felt closer to him than I had ever felt before. And it was a turning point in our relationship, growing closer. And so we began to meet together, go out to breakfast together for heart-to-heart conversations, for accountability for me and so forth. And in all of that, I was receiving incredible compassion from my Father, a compassion that I did not know was so deep within Him until that time when I went to Him like that. Now, that is just a faint picture of Christ's compassion for us who are His children. He is perfect Father. Earthly fatherhood is just a faint picture of His fatherhood. His compassion is far deeper than any earthly father's compassion can possibly be. What an incredible title. What an incredible reality that Jesus Christ is eternal Father, full of compassion for the subjects in His kingdom. There's another aspect to Christ being Father. It's that He delights in, He loves, and He reproves His people. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. So far we've looked at the Pentateuch, Psalms, and now Proverbs to learn about fatherhood. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. The idea here, go ahead, Ivers. No, this is ESV. It's the updated ESV. It's the second edition of it. Okay, that would do it. I've done that before. Many have done that before. So, the picture here is that of, we have an earthly father. An earthly father is known to delight in his sons, to love his sons, and out of love for his sons, to reprove them when they need to be corrected. And we're told that the Lord does this for His children. That the Lord reproves His children, whom He loves, in whom He delights. Now, this really caught my attention, the word delight here, because I think it was last week, I was reading in John Owen's book, Communion with the Triune God, the first section, which is excellent, I highly commend it to you, is on communion with the Father. In this book, he first talks about communion with the Father, then he talks about communion with the Son, then communion with the Spirit. The next section on communion with the Father is excellent. He talks here about how over and over again in the New Testament, God the Father is associated with love. A love for His people, for those whom He saves. And he spoke of the Father's love for us, including a delight in us. And then the love that we return to the Lord also having this element of delight in the Lord. And I was meditating upon this, and a key verse he used was in Zephaniah 3:17, that the Lord will rejoice over you with singing, He will quiet you with His love, or He will rest in His love, King James, and He will delight in His people. And as I was meditating upon it, I was thinking, well, if God the Father relates to us, His children, with this kind of a love that delights in us, then I, as an earthly father, need to have this at the foundation of my relationship with my children. There needs to be a delight in them, not because they're worthy, just as God does not delight in us because we're worthy, but a delight in them because they are my children. Delighting in them as an act of grace. And so I already had that in mind, and that really has been challenging me and helping me. And then this week, I come across this verse, the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. This scripture is explicit about what John Owen was saying. John Owen could have gone here to prove his point, that this love includes a delight. Now, Jesus is everlasting Father. He loves us with a deep, deep love. A love that includes delighting in us as His children. And out of love for us, He reproves us. Now, if we don't love our children, we very well may not reprove them. But because Christ loves us, He reproves us. And it's always for our good, that we would share in His holiness, in the holiness of the Father. This is what Christ is like. Absolutely incredible. Now, compare this description of King Jesus with earthly kings. Think about how Samuel warned Israel that earthly kings would treat them. I put it in your notes, 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 18. Samuel tells Israel, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." That word "take" was driven home by Dorian when he preached this passage. I'd never noticed it before. See that repetition. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. At the end, you will be his slaves. Israel wanted a king just like all the other nations had. This is what a worldly king is like. He takes for himself. He makes his subjects into slaves. Now contrast that with Jesus Christ, the one who will reign from the throne of David, who is eternal Father. A Father gives. A Father gives love. He gives compassion. He gives rebuke for the good of his children. He makes us his own. So very different. So very different. Now let's consider the relation between these different titles. That Christ is everlasting Father tells us his fatherly love for us is constant and forever. Our love for him wavers. It has seasons of where it's great and lofty and seasons where it's very deficient. It goes up, it goes down, but not the love of Christ for us. He is everlasting Father, unchanging. In correspondence I had with Ron McGarry this week, who you know has gone through trial after trial after trial, he said, "I praise the Lord. I find comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change." And we have that idea here. He's everlasting Father. He will always relate to us as a perfect Father. Now, the one who's everlasting Father is also a wonderful Counselor. And this tells us that his fatherly love toward us is directed by perfect wisdom. Now, it's one thing to have love for us, but is that love for us directed by perfect wisdom? Many times our love for other people is not directed by wisdom, and we act foolishly in our love, but not Jesus Christ. The one who is everlasting Father is also wonderful counselor. Perfect wisdom regulates and controls and directs his love toward us. And then he is also mighty God, which tells us that everything that his fatherly love inclines him to do for us is brought about by his infinite power. It's not like Christ is sitting there on the throne and saying, I love these, my children, so much. I want to do this for their good. And I want to do this for their good. But then he doesn't end up having the ability to carry out his love. Not like that at all. He's mighty God. Everything that he purposes to do for us in love, he has the full power to carry out, and he does carry out. Oh, it's wonderful that he is all three terms together. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father. The first two terms, titles, are talking about very important attributes, wisdom and power. This third title tells us what he does with that wisdom, what he does with that power, how he relates to us in those attributes to us who are in his kingdom. Now, I have some points of application for us. The first point is praise Christ as everlasting Father. Have you ever done that? Have you ever praised Jesus Christ for being everlasting Father? Number two, recognize you have no right to God's love, but Christ mediates it to you by grace. Number three, know that Christ delights in you as his son. Number four, trust Christ when experiencing his reproof. His reproof takes the forms of trials, of difficulties that we go through, that he's ordained for us. It's part of his refining process. Maybe there's not like one specific sin that he intends that we will confess, but we need to be taught to trust him more fully, to love him more deeply, to worship him more consistently. And whatever trials he ordains, whatever reproof he brings into our life, we can trust that it comes to us from his fatherly love for us. We don't have to, we must not doubt his goodness. We must not doubt his love for us when we go through trials. We must hold on to this title. He is everlasting Father to me. He only means to do me good. Everything he does for me is in love. I can trust him in this. And then number four, believe that Christ, knowing your weaknesses, has compassion on you. In the Psalm 103 passage that we looked at, and when it talks about how he has compassion on us as a father has compassion on his children, it goes on in the next verse to tell us why. It says, because he knows that we are but dust. In other words, he knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. And because we are weak, he comes to us in this fatherly compassion. And then number six, rest in Christ's everlasting love. Zephaniah 3:17 says he will quiet you with his love. Oh, we can have a lot of turmoil going on inside of us. As we go through trials, as we are dealing with our own indwelling sin, as we're being weaned off the things of this world, as we're learning what it is to trust Christ and follow him and love him, and we are told that his love will quiet us, will quiet our anxieties, quiet our fears, that we can rest in his love for us. This is Jesus Christ. When you think of Jesus Christ, make sure you have a full picture of him. Think of him as he's revealed in the Gospels. Think of him how he's revealed in Revelation. Think of him how he's revealed in the Epistles. And think of him how he's revealed in the Old Testament prophecies like this one. Well, do you have any questions or comments related to this? Bernard.
Yeah, I was thinking when you were reading the passage where Samuel Jesus is so much different even than the best king that he gave his life for us. Another thing I was thinking about is when you're saying God loves us, I don't remember how you phrased it, but basically, no, we're not lovable. And with children, I think often it's easy to fall into kind of favoring children for whatever reason. Got certain characteristics, and this kind of goes against that. That no matter how annoying your children can be, we're so much more annoying for God. So he loves us.
And he does not show favoritism within his family. There's not one Christian who has an upper hand on receiving the love of Christ. It's given to all in who are in Christ. Dorian. Amen. Ivers.
In the face of all these promises and good gifts, we still crawl to wander.
Yes. Absolutely.
And it shows you how depraved the sin within us is.
Yep. Right. It is when you understand how God relates to us in Christ, we see how irrational it is for us to wander, yet we still do. We got that indwelling, remaining sin. We have to renew our mind with the truth. That's the way to learn to follow closely. Others. Any questions, comments? If no more, then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to go to the cross for us, and then be raised on the third day victorious over sin and death, and then to ascend to your right hand to reign over your people. Oh Lord Jesus, we bow before you as mighty God, as wonderful counselor, as Prince of Peace, and as everlasting Father. We thank you for your love. Teach us, O Lord Jesus, to remain mindful of your fatherly love for us. Remind us again and again. We are prone to forget and then to wander. We pray, Father, that you would take these truths that we have studied about your Son, and you would so use them in our heart to produce a life of exalting your Son. You have purpose, Father, to exalt your Son before us, that we would exalt in him. Oh Lord Jesus, you are our joy. You are our delight. May we be eternally satisfied with you and what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.